Good morning again, and please turn in your Bibles. Hard to say where to have you turn. Let's go over to Job chapter 11. Job 11. I have a lot of verses. Some of them I really want you to turn to and just look at them. Others we'll just kind of note in passing. Some of them are sort of in a series, so you get started. You can just keep turning to the right, and you'll follow along in your copy of the Word. I'd like to speak to us this morning about God's ways. God's ways. Have you ever watched somebody do something, start to do something, and you think to yourself, that's not the right way. You're going to mess that up. It could be a lady preparing a dessert that you make, ladies, or it could be a neighbor's gardening technique, or maybe the way folks raise their children. Or it could be how they invest their monies, their investment strategy. Could be lots of different things. But when it was all said and done, you were watching and you had to say, well, I was wrong. It actually turned out better than what I would have done if I did it myself. Sometimes their ideas were better than yours. And so it is always as we observe the Lord's ways. But don't they seem strange? The Lord's way of doing things, taking us through deep waters and over very high mountains and sort of going through the fire, as it were, they seem strange the way the Lord accomplishes his desires. But in time, we always see that his way is best. God's way is always good. It's always timely. It's always the best. Now, that's not hard to say, but are you listening? God's ways are always good. His ways are always timely. His ways are always the best. That's what His Word tells us. And that's what we can see looking in hindsight. We can see 2020, we have hindsight. Let's look at some verses that say as much in the Scripture. Job chapter 11 and verse 7 says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" So, meaning what? You're not always going to understand what God's up to. Not always going to understand. Over in Psalm 92, I'm just give you a little list of these, four references. Psalm 92 and verse 5 says, "O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." I like Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. They say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what we observe about the Lord's ways, it's how it's going to be, because God doesn't think about things like we do. God doesn't prepare for things like you and I would. We have a different perspective. One last passage, and this one is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" These verses remind us that God's perspective is not like ours. God is, he's omniscient. He knows everything. So why would He look from our very limited perspective? The Bible is clear, and both good men and bad men have noted all through the ages that God does things in ways that seem strange to the natural man. They seem strange. Ways that they realize that they will not fully understand. You look back at our country and the establishment of our country, and they thought they were doing so much, and they were our founding fathers. They were doing so much trying to put together this constitutional republic. Probably many of them, as they looked back at that, at the end, they saw the hand of God, that God led them to do what they had done. I'm sure that they would have thought that. Many said so. But they also would have to say it didn't seem like at times when we were arguing together in that big room with all of the representatives, it didn't seem so much like God was there at all. God's ways are different. God leads sometimes and conducts things and arranges things rather remotely, because his evidence, the evidence of his presence, is not readily available. Even Job's counselors, do you remember them? Eliphaz, Job's first poor counselor, said this. He said in Job 5:9, "Which doth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." Eliphaz said that. He was right. God does unsearchable, marvelous things. Bildad, the second counselor, said, "Which doth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number." See, these were men who had observed, and they knew, even though they were poor counselors for Job, they were men who desired to know and walk with God. Zophar, the third counselor, said, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" That's the one I read a little bit ago. So he had understanding. Elihu, who was the young man among the four, and sometimes just sort of left out of the counselors as being the young man, but he said, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice and will not afflict," he said. Job 37 and verse 23. The psalmist concurred in Psalm 72:18, "Blessed is the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things." And the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." Even with man's accumulated knowledge, in other words, we put our knowledge together like they're doing right now with the artificial intelligence. It's a scary thing, by the way. They're putting man's knowledge together in one place and giving a computer access to that and the ability to speak the language that the men who approach that technology speak. And it's pretty amazing. But even with man's accumulated knowledge, God's ways are still past finding out. There are too many things, so many things that they cannot even yet explain. They're different, even contrary to the way man thinks. And yet, it's obvious it's the way God works. How about salvation? Salvation. Salvation, according to God, John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That's pretty simple, isn't it? You believe, you trust, you put your confidence in, and you're saved. It's that simple. If you were God and wanted to devise a way of salvation, would it have been quite so simple as this? No, it would be red tape. It would be red tape. You know red tape, don't you? You've heard of the red tape. If you went to a government office seeking for financial assistance, you would have to stand in line for several hours, perhaps. You would provide several pages of information about you and your family. You would be interviewed by a government official, and other things would go on. You would have to prove your eligibility for their aid. Children even do it this way. They like clubs. How do you become a member? Well, you have to catch 13 frogs. You have to bake cookies for all of the members for a week, every day for a week. You take the club oath not to have anything to do with the girls or the boys, if it's a girls' club. You let each club member smear swamp mud in your face. And they have all sorts of little criteria for you to be part of their club. But God's requirements to join the eternal family of God, his requirements are simply Believe. Believe. That's how God does it. His ways are past finding out. No man would have written the plan of salvation the way God did. I know that because there are lots of men written, men devised plans of salvation. You know, all the other world religions, they have things that men should do. Every religion on earth that is devised by man is complicated. It requires, we call them works. They have to do something to be saved. And none of them really work, right? Only biblical Christianity. This is the only way. The way is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. In Proverbs, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man." When a man writes a religion and tries to put this salvation element into his religion, it's always complicated. It requires work, and it seems right to him. If man's going to be saved, he needs to do right. He needs to do good. Sort of seems logical, doesn't it? But God's ways are not necessarily logical by human definition. The Bible says in Proverbs, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." They don't work. But the greatest gift in the world, the greatest gift the world has ever known, is offered by the omnipotent God of the universe. And He offers it simply and freely to every unsaved soul that ever walked on the face of the earth. And it's received how? Just believe. Wow. Nothing else. You know, that almost makes it hard to tell somebody how to be saved. Everybody wants to do something. It seems logical. If I'm going to be saved, I need to go to church. I need to go through the ritual. I need to catch 13 frogs. I need to do something to be saved. Surely, surely something of this magnitude, something of this value will cost me something. But no, only believe. His ways, God's ways, are past finding out, aren't they? What about the proclamation of the gospel, the way of salvation? The Bible says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the," do you know? "The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The foolishness of preaching. Now, if you had a wonderful gift to give to people, how would you announce it? How would you distribute it? What would you say about it? You'd have to be very careful, right? You don't want people to take advantage of you, right? So what would you do? Again, red tape, red tape. There's a millionaire. He wants to share his wealth with others, but How's he going to distribute the funds? Well, he would certainly not say, "Well, I'll keep all of my money in a bucket with a lid on it on the front porch. And if you need some, just drop by and get it." He probably wouldn't do that. Everybody would say together, "How foolish." That would be foolish. He would get up the next day and the bucket would be gone, right? Somebody would take it all. And yet we remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's look at this verse too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. We would say of the rich man who put his wealth in a bucket that he was foolish. And yet, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. God uses things that you wouldn't use so you won't have the opportunity to brag about it. That's what he says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's very clear. He shares his glory with no one. So his ways, well, they have to be a little different. And he uses this for the proclamation of the way of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses the foolishness of preaching to save those who will believe. Consider God's so-called foolish method of distributing his gift. We would call it foolish. Man would call it foolish, perhaps. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, and you're there, look at verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is." The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross. Over in 2 Timothy, just let me read this and then you'll look at verse 21 in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." God intends for his truth to be proclaimed, heralded, to preach, to herald the truth for those who will listen. Who will listen? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." There's our verse. To save them that believe. The perfect vehicle for God's all-important message seems a poor choice to the natural man. But it's the way God did it. It doesn't make sense sometimes to us. It's not the way we would do it. But it works. God blesses his way, his salvation, his proclamation of the gospel. God blesses those things and they work. I want us to examine and marvel at some other unsearchable, deep, higher, past-finding out thoughts and works and ways and judgments of our God this morning. And I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 11. While you turn, let me say, when God wanted to demonstrate that Moses was the man of God for that season, and that he was the tool through which God would show himself strong. In a battle with the Amalekites, after Israel had crossed over the Red Sea, they were up in a little basin on the top of the mountain just north of Jerusalem. And there was a battle going on there, and Moses held up his arms, and the battle, he was amazed, and the battle was going so well, but he got tired and he started to drop his arms down, and the battle turned and he picked them back up, and it was like the control of an electric train, like a rheostat, and the power would come when the levers were up, when the arms of Moses were up, and the power would subside, the power of God when his arms dropped. Look, if you will, at verse 11. "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed." What would that have looked like? That would be unbelievable. That would be supernatural. It would be miraculous. Moses' arms are the control of the powers of heaven and changing the tide of this war going up there. Going on there in that basin. Verse 12, "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him and sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed his hands." They held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady. until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. They won the battle. Now, if I wanted to show that Moses was the man, and that if I were going to work miracles, it would be through him, I would have never thought to do that. I would, and even if I did think to do it, I couldn't make it happen anyway. Brothers and sisters, our omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God does things differently than we do. And I think that if you think about that a little bit, you'll understand that that's reason to rejoice. Because if he did it the way we did it, there would be a whole lot of red tape for everything that he wants to do for us. Flip over to Numbers chapter 22, Numbers 22 and verse 28. Numbers 22, 28. When God wanted to teach Balaam, you know Balaam, that prophet for hire, when he wanted to teach a lesson pertaining to mercy and perhaps his quick temper, one that he would never forget, he chose a particular time while he was on his way to Moab. Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea, Transjordan from Israel. He was going there to curse Israel from that high mountain there. And the angel of the Lord stood in his way. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angel of the Lord stood in his way, and he was ready to take off his head with his sword, had his sword drawn. And he was going to kill Balaam because he was going to curse his people. He's going to curse the Israelites. And the angel was standing there, and the donkey could see the angel. And when Balaam wanted to go close by the angel through a pass, the donkey turned aside and went out into a field. Balaam got off and beat it. He beat his donkey. So he got back on and he did it again. The angel drew back the sword, and Balaam's donkey avoided it and went a different way. And the third time it happened, he crushed his foot against a rock, and Balaam was so angry, and he, for the third time, beat his beast, his donkey. And after his donkey had saved his life three times, and Balaam returned his faithfulness with this beating that he received, God made his donkey his teacher. Look, if you will, at our verse here in Numbers 22, verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said unto the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee." And the ass said unto Balaam, "Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? Did I ever do anything like this?" he said. And he said, "Nay." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head, and he fell flat on his face. Now, no man would ever have thought to do it that way, nor could he if he did have such thoughts. God's ways are different. God's ways take into consideration his omnipotence, his omniscience. Let's look at a few more in Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20 and verses 2 and 3. This is one of the more important passages I'll have you turn to. Isaiah 20, verses 2 and 3. Let me set this up. When God wanted to show Israel that to trust in Egypt to protect them from Syria was not the right thing to do, when he wanted to show them that it was foolish to look to Egypt for protection, he sent Isaiah to walk naked for 3 years to demonstrate the 3 years of shamefulness that Egypt and Ethiopia would experience in their defeat by Assyria. So Israel's afraid of Assyria, Ethiopia and Egypt are also in the sights of Assyria. They're the enemy. They're going to be overtaken. And God already knows that. He already knows that. So God wanted them to think that why should they trust in Egypt for help when they cannot even take care of themselves? So he has Isaiah walk naked for 3 years to demonstrate the 3 years of shamefulness that Egypt's going to feel when they're taken by Assyria. They're going to be ashamed of themselves, as will Ethiopia. They're going to experience this defeat and they'll walk shamefully out of their land. And God wants them to think, God wants Israel to think, if Egypt can't take care of itself, how are they going to take care of you? You don't need to put your confidence, your faith in that, because if you do, you're going to share that shame that you see right now as they walk away from their land and walk away from the battle in total, utter defeat. Now, I hope I've said that plainly enough. If we trust in them, he said, if you trust in them, you will share their shame. They were defeated, you will be defeated as well. So, he has Isaiah walk naked in front of them for 3 years. And, of course, letting them know is shameful. But you're going to feel that same shame if you trust in Egypt for help. Look at the verse 2. Isaiah 20 and verse 2. And the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amaz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoes from thy feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and Ethiopia. And he goes on, and I've told you the story. Now, you picture this, a man totally naked. It's not necessary that we interpret this as totally naked, because the word would mean also the attire of a slave, which would be like undergarments. So that's a possibility here we should perhaps consider. Taking these clothes off would have left his undergarments, these clothes that are mentioned, and would have been than the attire of a captive or a slave. That's how people would be led out of their land. Though he would have been referred to as naked, he would have been clothed in his undergarments then. But my point, again, no man would have thought to do it this way. Who would have sent their prophet out, dressed in his underpants, To walk before the people shamefully for 3 years, to show them, this is you if you trust in Egypt? That's how God did it. That's how God conveyed his message to them. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Now, Isaiah is called the little Bible because it has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. The theme is the Messiah of Israel. The theme of the Bible is the Messiah of Israel. The scope is eternity past to eternity future, just like the Bible. Chapters 1 through 39 represent the Messiah as king. That's comparable to the Old Testament. Chapters 40 to 66 represent the Messiah as the suffering servant of Jehovah, comparable again to the New Testament. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. The major prophets, we call his writing, only because of the size of it. But Isaiah is also the greatest writing prophet. His prophecies were far-reaching in both directions. And so the greatest writing prophet, he was pre-exilic. So when Isaiah was prophesying in 722, the northern tribes went into captivity. And he continued to prophesy to Judah, the southern tribes, that would be 100 plus years before they would go into captivity. So he was a pre-exilic prophet. He ministered to Judah between 740 and 680 BC. And during the reign of four kings of Judah. During his ministry, the northern tribes went to Assyria 722, as I already said. Chapter 55 in Isaiah serves as a call to grace, an invitation to embrace the Messiah. Chapter 55. Messiah would come to die a vicarious death. That would be a substitutionary death. He would die for others. He would die a vicarious death so that his covenant with Israel might be fulfilled. It would require some way to forgive them their sins so that God could fulfill his promises to them. And he spells it out in Isaiah. Look, if you will, at verse 1 of chapter 55. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, that sort of begs the question, why would God do that? Why would God do this for such a sinful lot as the Israelites? I mean, consider their unworthiness. Abraham was promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. Jacob moved to Egypt, leaving the promised land behind. 430 years later, they refused to go to the land that God commanded, and they murmured at their deliverer, Moses, and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Once they got in the land, time and again, they started to worship the gods of the Canaanites, and God would have to send them oppression only to watch them. He would deliver them only to watch them wallow again in their mire. They would return to their idolatry. After 300 years of that, they demanded a kingdom to replace the theocracy that they had enjoyed. God was their ruler, but they wanted a ruler like the other nations, and so they demanded a kingdom. Their fourth king rejected the counsel of the godly, and the nation was soon divided. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The religious leaders devised a system toward the end of the Old Testament in which traditions would be added to the Word of God, and the leaders, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, would lead people away from the Lord rather than to Him. When the wait was over, finally, Messiah came. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him, and they crucified him outside the city of Jerusalem. Why would God care to save them? Why? But consider the goodness of God to them. Even through their sinful times, he continually delivered them throughout all of their history. Eternal soul salvation was offered through Christ, whom they crucified, and he promised them future restoration in spite of their evils. God was so good to Israel. God is so good to Israel. He's not done yet. At some day, we will be able to say all of Israel is saved. Every human being who calls himself an Israelite is saved. They'll enter into the millennial kingdom with Christ. God loves Israel. Wow. But why? What motivated God to love those unlovely Israelites? It's in this very context here that it has been written. Look at verse 8, 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's what the Lord says when we ask, Lord, why do you care for Israel? He says, you wouldn't understand. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We say, okay, but what is it that is so unsearchable? What should we call it? What is this invitation to this sinful people? And the answer is, it's God's unsearchable mercy. His unsearchable grace. Look at verse 7, just before the ones that I just quoted, verses 8 and 9. Verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Israel's not getting what they deserve. They're not getting what they deserve. Rather, they're getting grace. They're getting what they don't deserve. They're getting good things they don't deserve. It makes no sense that God would love sinners, and yet He does. Praise the Lord. He does. And He shows them mercy and grace. Brothers and sisters, man would have never done it that way. Man would never be so long-suffering. Man would have wiped that little nation of Israel out while it was still small. Look at another passage, if you will. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Romans 11, 26. Romans, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul about 56 A.D. It was his third missionary journey. He wrote from Corinth. The book is the doctrine of Christianity. Talks about condemnation, justification, sanctification, Jewish unbelief, Christian living, and then a conclusion at the end. 16 chapters. Chapter 11 reveals again the plan of God for the future salvation, the future deliverance of Israel. In the New Testament now, chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 26. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is Romans. And the Jews would yet be delivered, God says. Verse 26 again begs the question, Lord, why? Look at them now. They're in as bad or worse shape than America. The Jews, the Israelites, the nation of Israel. Why, Lord? Why save Israel now? And again, it's in this exact context that God says in verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, as if to say, well, I could tell you, but you wouldn't understand anyway. And truly, we don't understand that kind of mercy. None of us have it, nor grace. When we studied this verse 33 in our Romans series, we said to understand the mind of God is impossible. Even after the fact, to trace His steps and to understand why He did what He did, it's still impossible. You would have to be all-knowing. You would have to be all-knowing and all-wise to understand what God does. But what is it, again? What is so unsearchable and past finding out about why God will eventually save Israel? It's His mercy. It's His mercy and His grace. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon them. God would have mercy upon them. Are you thankful for the mercy of God? Well, we sit here in our comfortable church and in our nice clothes, and it's kind of hard to get ourselves wrapped around these ideas, but we too, like Israel, should be thankful for the mercy of God, because we are no more worthy than they were and are. And yet God has made similar promises to us. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. When God wants to demonstrate His sovereign power and authority in the tribulation period, He has two witnesses here, and they're preaching. They're doing supernatural works. And God allows those two witnesses to be killed so that He can raise them back up again and demonstrate His power from heaven. Look at verse 3, Revelation 11:3. "And I will pour out unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of the mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, and it rained not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will." This is yet future today. This is tribulation period. Verse 7 says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," that's the Antichrist, "shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified," Jerusalem. "And they of the people and kindreds of tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." So that's yet future. That's the scene described in the tribulation period. No man would think to do it this way, and God's ways are just past finding out. If I had two witnesses that came and lived 3.5 years in the tribulation period, I wouldn't let unsaved, ungodly people kill them. But God's ways are different, aren't they? Over in Revelation 21, "To make His presence constantly known in the new heavenly city, the new Jerusalem." What's He going to do? God will Himself be the light of the city. So if you're in the light, you're in the presence of God. Look at verse 23. "And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." No man would have thought to do it this way. God's ways are past finding out. Lastly, Revelation 22 and verse 2. In the heavenly scene that's described here in chapter 22, to magnify His greatness in heaven before the glorified bodies of earthlings, that would be us, He's going to have a tree that bears 12 kinds of fruit every month, harvest every month. Look at the verse, verse 2. "In the midst of the street of it and either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Who would ever think to do what God has done? Brothers and sisters, His thoughts are high. His thoughts are unsearchable. His thoughts are perfect. His thoughts are good. His thoughts are timely. But they're very contrary at times to the ways of man. Now, I went a long ways to make that point. Someone has well said, God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. Is that important to you and me now? That God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. And His ways are certainly not the same as man's ways. So if we kind of accept the fact that we don't always understand what God is doing right now in our lives, or in the life of our country, or in somebody's life that we love, if we don't understand, if it looks just odd and you think, where is God? We need to remember that His ways are past finding out. He's always good. He's always timely. He always does the right thing. Listen to this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So when those times I can't understand, what do I need to do? I just need to trust in the promises that He knows what He's doing. Right? God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's allowing. He knows how He will respond. And we need to trust Him with that. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall troubled times? Distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? If those things happen to me, does God not love me anymore? And the answer is, I can't understand the why of what God is doing, but I know that He loves me because He said so. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I just keep reminding myself, no matter what it is here, it's going to get better. The best is yet to come. God's plan for our future is sure. It's as sure as God is sure and true. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight and glory. Do you believe it? When we don't understand why it's happening this way, when it seems like we're abandoned by our God, we have to remember His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are way higher above, way high above our thoughts. And we won't understand necessarily, but we can trust in His promises. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, Lord, why do I hurt all over? Why do I have cancer? Why is this? Why is that? And we have to remind ourselves that the Lord has promised us another body, a new body at the resurrection, one not made the way you might expect it. This is made in the heavenlies, and it's for the heavenlies to live and to dwell eternally. We trust God. It won't always be as it is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You will feel like you are the underdog, that you are defeated. You will feel frustration. You will feel fear, perhaps, before the Lord comes back. Trials of your faith, and you just have to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I feel this, but You said that. And your faith will be rewarded. It'll be honored and praised at the appearing of Jesus Christ. all of a sudden, you're gonna realize, in spite of what was happening back there, I have been on the winning team, and I'm a victor in Christ. Let's consider those two ways of God that are past finding out that we experience every day. His mercy, not getting what we deserve. How do you feel about that as Americans? We have had literally a lifetime of not getting what we deserve. We've had the mercies of God. They're new and fresh every morning. And we are abundantly blessed by God's graces, His unmerited favor to us as individuals and as a nation. His mercy, love, and grace is not just for Israel. It's for you and me too. In Little League football that I played for several years, I remember families that loved each other. They enjoyed getting together at the ball field until something happened between their children out on the field, and then those families didn't like each other anymore. If while leaving this morning I knelt down and spit in the face of a little innocent child as they walked out the doors of the church, your grandchild or your child, you would probably leave the church angrily and you would spread the word about how evil Pastor Danny is at Corinth Baptist Church. But I would remind you that we spit in the face of God's Son. He didn't say a word. He didn't get mad. He didn't disown. God never got mad or over what we did to His Son. His ways, His thoughts, they're past finding out. I can only imagine what God felt when He turned His back on Jesus, who became my sin. I'm an earthly father. I'll have to say to you, I couldn't do it. I would rather die 1,000 deaths. I would rather die 1,000 deaths than see my sons go through what God watched His Son go through. If the mind of God works so differently in these most important aspects of our life, maybe we should seriously consider then whether we truly understand His mind in the lesser things. Maybe we should be a little less dogmatic about what we think sometimes. If what you believe is not based on the teaching of the Word of God, then you really don't know right from wrong. Not for sure. And you don't have a right to say that you do. It could affect what you think is all right in entertainment. Can you defend your entertainment with the Word of God? It may have to do with business ethics or human government or the rights and responsibilities of individuals. It may be what you think about the work of the Lord and how you're old and you don't have to do that now, or you're this or you're that and you don't have the responsibilities of others. You're not gifted like they are. Well, you need to look at the Word. May have to do with raising children or help to raise grandchildren or what we think about the use of money. All of these things. Is what you believe about these things, does it come from the Word? Are there principles and precepts there? You know, it causes us to ask this kind of question when we remember and when we see so clearly in the Scriptures, God's ways are not our ways. What seems the right way to do it to mankind may not indeed be God's way, which we would have to discover here, right? Would have to be in the Word. I can remember as a young preacher, I had friends and they came and they challenged me with Scriptures, and I was open-minded, not to my praise, but I was open-minded, and if somebody showed it in the Bible to me, I wanted to do it. I wanted to please the Lord so I could be a pastor, so I could be a preacher. I have to tell you that I was not raised to be exactly like I am now. I discovered that God's ways were not like my father's ways in some issues, or my mother's ways. And I had to abandon the way I was raised in order to embrace the way God wanted me to be. I had to lay aside some of my understanding of things and say, well, that's not, I've heard that all of my life, but it's not biblical. Because God says this, contrary to that. Brothers and sisters, would you consider, God's ways are not our ways. They're unsearchable. They're high. And we may not always understand, but when we don't understand, we can rest on the promises. He's doing the right thing. He's doing it in a timely fashion, and He's doing good always. And then those things that we have become rather dogmatic about, why don't we look at those again just to make sure we understand what God wants? Because it's not what we think that matters, it's what God thinks. Sometimes I'll get in a little discussion with somebody about some biblical something, and I'll look at them and say, I don't care what you think. And they look rather shocked. And I said, you shouldn't care what I think. It doesn't matter what you think or I think. It matters what God says. I've done that a number of times in dealing with divorcees. People who were thinking about a divorce. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what God says. I hope the Lord will challenge your hearts. Take a long look at where you are. Take a long look at what you believe. Make sure as best you know how, you're in line with the Word of God. A God whose ways are not our ways. They're mysterious at times. But, hey, He gave us a manual. We can follow the manual. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them for Your glory and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.